Holy Spirit, open our hearts and our minds so that we might receive your word afresh today. Amen. As the school year begins, do you think back to your school days? Who were your friends? Where are they today? Hold up your hand if you ever got into trouble at school. Oh, that's quite a lot of... Maybe sometimes you were just being very talkative, but on other occasions, maybe you thought things could be done differently. But wanting to do things differently can be disruptive for everyone else. Today's gospel reading is no exception. Jesus turns things upside down and challenges the status quo. Jesus is a disruptor. It's his first public sermon in the synagogue, and what does he go and do? He causes a stir, and the people run him out of town. But as we know, this isn't a one-off. He does this all the way through the Gospels, challenging the status quo and presenting an alternative way to live. So today I want to focus on this point and help us to think about what it might mean for our context today. Following on from last week when Connie preached, we are still in the synagogue. And as we've heard, he got up and read the scroll from Isaiah. The people are very impressed with their homegrown boy. Jesus could have left it there and basked in his own glory. But that's not our Jesus. After all, he's just spent 40 days in the desert dealing with temptation. Instead, he chooses to provoke the congregation. He starts by saying, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in me." And the people must have wondered what on earth was going on. He then goes on to explain that a prophet is not accepted in his hometown. It's always tempting to focus on this particular part of the passage, which is what I have often done in the past. But as we know, familiarity breeds contempt. I don't think I need to remind you about that. What I want to do today instead is look at what I think is the real gem in this passage. But it's not obvious until we dig a little deeper and enter the world of the text itself. As Connie said last week, this incident in the synagogue is the launching of Jesus' ministry. It's his first sermon and he chooses to hit the ground running. But it's what happens next that causes the people to be filled with rage. So much so that they run him out of town and try to hurl him off the cliff. Why such a strong reaction? It's not that obvious at face value, so we really need to look behind the text. What Jesus is doing is reaching back into his own tradition and reminding the people of a couple of incidents from the Book of Kings. He doesn't need to give all the details because the people know what he is getting at. But for our purposes, we probably need to dig a little deeper. Does anybody here know what strikes you about those two stories? I was going to explain them, but I maybe don't need to. Was there anything in particular about the stories where he quotes the two prophets and a couple of things that the prophets did? Does anybody know what was unusual? Thank you, Connie. And that's made it a lot quicker because we've got a bit to do today. So Connie has hit the nail on the head. We don't necessarily understand that on a surface reading. We just hear this reading and he talks about prophets and we probably think, oh yeah, that's great. You know, we're always talking about prophets and prophets always seem to do things that get everybody cross and all that sort of thing. But as Connie said, Jesus does a rather odd thing. They're reading from Isaiah, the beloved scripture that everybody is happy with because it's about good news and setting the captives free, and we all want a bit of that, don't we? But then he seems to sort of go and ruin it, and he plucks up these two stories about God healing people that aren't even the people of Israel. They have absolutely no place in this story, probably according to how the people feel on that day. So as Connie said, God's healing and concern are for complete outsiders. They worshipped other gods, as Connie has pointed out, and one was even in battle with Israel, Naaman, the head of the army. So what have they got to do with synagogue worship that day? Jesus is drawing on his own Jewish tradition in a way that reframes the agenda from the word go. The good news he has come to proclaim is not just for those inside the fold, but for all people. And Connie talked about that a lot last week and helped us to focus on that. So Jesus, from the start, is stretching the boundaries. He is challenging the common view about who is in and who is out. Again, Jesus disrupts. That's why the people got so angry with him, because they like things just the way they were. After all, it was their God, and they wanted to keep him all for themselves. But Jesus challenges us that God cannot be limited or contained. How do you feel about that? I like to do a little skit, because sometimes we have different views about Jesus, and so I've made a statement today about a disruptive Jesus, because I see a disruptive Jesus, but we don't always see Jesus that way, and so we'll do a little skit to explain what I mean. So I will need a few. I had some props, but then I decided not to use my props. We'll just use people instead. It'd be a bit quicker, I think. So can I have some volunteers? Any youngish people who would like to volunteer? So what we're going to do is we're just going to do a very short skit to help us to think about how we think about tradition and the tradition of Jesus and our tradition that we've inherited, and how we sometimes lose sight of the Jesus of the Gospels. So I think, first of all, we might need Abraham. Who wants to be Abraham? Thank you. Tobias, do you want to stand up there? Because I think we need to move down the aisle. So what did Abraham, what's special about Abraham? What do we all remember about Abraham? Yeah, and what did God say he would do? God would bless all the people through all the nations through Abraham. And next we might just cut to Moses, so we can't go through everybody. Yes? Sure, good. Yep. So you remember that song. That's great. So Moses, could you come forward? So we're going to go through tradition very quickly, and we're going to skip a few hundred years as we go through. So what's important about Moses? The law. And let's remember that, because the law is important, because we hear a lot about the law and the prophets, and Jesus refers to that quite a lot. So the commandments, the law. Okay, great. So next, we might have some prophets maybe. Who'd like to be a prophet? Good on you, George, because you'll get pulled up. We need volunteers, otherwise I'll have to pull people up. Okay, so we've heard our prophet today, Jeremiah again, who I preached on last time, who I quite like, but you can be Isaiah. So you can just be the culmination of those prophets, Jeremiah, Isaiah. And what were those prophets doing, George? What did they do?
They were prophesying in some senses against Israel because of the evils that they did amongst themselves, and they also prophesied a good future for Israel when they repented.
And so they got themselves in trouble a bit, didn't they? They tended to be a bit disruptive, and we know what happened to them. They quite often, awful things happened to them in the end, but they kept going because God called them to do it, and that's what their job was. So we now need John the Baptist, so we're going to really just keep moving. So John the Baptist, who would like to be John the Baptist? Joe? So we'll pull out John the Baptist, because what did John the Baptist do?
Ate locusts and wild honey. Baptized Jesus.
Yes. That's right. And he was doing some pretty strange stuff, wasn't he? Because that wasn't what was normally happening. He just started doing things, and he said he was preparing the way for this other one to come. So as you can see, we've had this tradition, and we're all just sort of interpreting that and sort of doing it pretty well conventionally, and then John the Baptist comes along and starts to do things a little bit differently. Then lo and behold, who turns up next? Jesus. Who wants to be Jesus? Yes, and this is very apt, because what did Jesus say? That's right, and we have to come as little children. So here we have Jesus. So the point is that Jesus came, but Jesus didn't come, as we often think, representing Christianity or the faith as we know it. Jesus came, and he was a Jewish person in the first century, and he came, as we've heard today, and he's interpreting his own tradition. So he didn't come. What did Jesus say along those lines about the tradition, about the law? What did he say about the law?
He said that the law would be kept and right down to the tiniest bit. A yod is the tiniest letter in the Hebrew alphabet.
So we're getting very scholarly here. So I knew you'd be able to help me, George. So George is right, because he didn't come to abolish the law, which is what a lot of people, I think, would like to think, that this Jewish thing is just something way back and we'll just...
Didn't he also add small variations to the law as well? So he kept the major 10 parts, but I've always seen it as he's added a few and changed a little bit of others.
Wow. Well, we better not go there, because this will become quite long, but thank you. But what I was going to suggest is that he said, I won't abolish the law, but that the law, all of the law and all of the prophets are summed up in the two great commandments, which are... See, so he's pretty crafty, wasn't he? Because he didn't abolish the law, but as you're saying, he made people think about what it actually meant to actually do that in a way that reframed their thinking. Okay, so then, of course, we have the first apostle. Who's that? No, Mary, actually, because she is the first person to go and proclaim the risen Lord. So, in fact, she is the first apostle. But as we know, we put her out of the picture pretty quickly. So who would like to be Mary? But I can say that here. It's Holy Covenant and, you know, we are into female leadership, so that's okay. So anyone can be Mary. Who can be Mary? So you can represent all the apostles. So this is, you know, these are the people that hang around with Jesus. They knew Jesus. They lived with Jesus. They knew the real Jesus. And, of course, from there, others remembered the stories, the oral tradition, and then people started to write down the stories. So then, of course, then comes the mighty Paul, the Apostle Paul, as we call him, who is very important. So who wants to be Paul? Anybody? Leo, you be Paul. And so the point here is that Paul was still Jewish, wasn't he? And Paul was interpreting his tradition, but Paul has become so prominent that for a lot of people, for us today, we forget all of this, but Paul actually almost becomes more important than... And I love Paul. I think Paul's a giant. But the thing is, what Paul... A spiritual giant, that is. But what Paul actually did is he started to interpret, didn't he? So Jesus was doing all this fancy, you know, crazy stuff, actually, upsetting the apple cart, telling people how they ought to live. And then Paul got stuck with the job of having to interpret it. And he had to actually do theology, as we call it, you know, make some sort of theology. And, of course, that's why we have all these writings and he's interpreting what Jesus was on about. I could go on and on, but I won't, because we'll go way out of time. But the point I wanted to make is what happened after that is that theology became more and more important. What happened when we got to about the 4th century? Something really significant. So the Christians were persecuted still for a while, but then in about the 4th century...
Rome became more open to Christian. The Eastern Empire became more a Christian-based empire than the traditional Roman gods, and then the Western Empire began joining that as well.
No, could I come back to Paul? Never mind the Romans. Paul didn't know Jesus. All other apostles knew Jesus. So Paul came from the blue, if you like, into Christianity. And I don't think he was that well accepted at the beginning, because he was a stranger who didn't know Jesus.
What's worse, he was the persecutor of the faithful, wasn't he? Yeah. So that is interesting, isn't it? So we put a lot of weight on Paul, but Paul actually didn't travel with him, as you're well saying. So when the 4th century came, Constantine, we've just heard about Rome, so the emperor, what did Constantine do? So what happened to Christianity? It sort of became... official religion. So it sort of started, something happened to it. And a lot of people will argue that that was a really bad thing. Now, we might have different views on this, but some people think that was the worst thing that could ever have happened, because we started to sort of contain it. And what did we say earlier? We can't control and contain God, but that's what happened. So we start to have order and all those things. So then from then on, as you all know, we have lots of traditions and we have lots of theologians who kept going on, Augustine, Aquinas, all sorts of people who wanted to keep interpreting and making sense of this God through the scriptures that we have. And in fact, that's all we really have, don't we? But they keep interpreting and mining and going through and coming up with their interpretation. And then, of course, when in the 4th century we had the councils, and what did we get from the councils, the great councils of the church? Creeds, right. And who actually formed the first council? No, Constantine. So brought the people together because it served his purpose, because he wanted cohesion. So there's nothing wrong with the creeds. I'm not criticising the creeds. But the point is that as time goes on, what we end up doing is we take this amazing faith, mysterious, wonderful, radical faith, and we just can't help ourselves. But what we want to try and do is we want to explain it, don't we? We want to rationalise it. We want to codify it. And so as time goes on, we then go to the Reformation. We're just about done. And what happened there?
Martin Luther said, hang on a minute.
Back to the Bible.
Back to the Bible. So we've gone all these hundreds of years and then we get to the 16th century and all of a sudden they're saying, hey, let's get back to the Bible. Something's happened here. The point I want to make, we all know this stuff. We are the beneficiaries of the Reformation. We have our prayer book. We do all that. And who created the prayer book?
Cranmer,
that's right. And so that's all fabulous. But what's interesting is, as you've just rightly said, 16th century, they said, we seem to have lost something. Let's go back to the Bible. And I don't think it was for the sake... Oh, well, there are many views about what happened then. But the point was they wanted to get back to the first century again, didn't they? Back to what really happened. And, you know, there's a whole lot of scholarship going on now in our century of this back to the Jesus stuff. And we had the Jesus, you know, the quest for Jesus, all those things, you know, a few decades back. But there are more and more scholars saying we need to understand this Jewish Jesus because we've turned Jesus into a version of ourselves, a white European respectable Jesus. And as we know, that plays out in a lot of ways. And I'm going to come back to that as we continue on. But I just wanted to make the point that today we want to keep thinking about this Jesus of the first century, the historical Jesus, who still lives now, but that his tradition was this Jewish tradition. And that's how we need to keep thinking about it. So it was just really just to jolt us, just to remind us of that. So thank you, participants, for your willingness to engage and to contribute. So in our gospel reading today from Luke, as we know, Luke uses this narrative to set the scene for what will become a pattern for Jesus, teaching in a way that challenged the established views and structures of his day. So remember back to the exercise we've just done. He wasn't doing this Christian thing that we know. He was upsetting his own tradition. He was reinterpreting it. He wasn't abolishing it, just reinterpreting it. And this is why he was such a threat to the religious establishment and the civic rulers. Jesus exposed the self-interest of those in power and reframed the narrative of what God's kingdom looks like. Again, Jesus was disruptive. It's easy for us to hear this today and pass judgment on the religious leaders of Jesus' day. They just don't get it, do they? And Jesus repeatedly calls them out on this. The thing is, it's still happening today. The select few deciding who is in and who is out, who are God's chosen and who are not. This is being played out in all sorts of ways, around gender, sexuality, race, religion, appearance, and the list goes on. There are so many ways I could go with this, but I would like to illustrate with one current example, and it's probably not the one you think I'd choose, and I'm going a bit out on a limb here, but here we go. Has anyone heard about Larissa Hawkins at Wheaton College in America? Does anyone know this story? So it's a story coming out of the States, and as you know, I keep a bit of abreast of what's going on in the States and the UK and different places, and I have a lot of friends in ministry there, so I do know what's going on to a certain extent. And this has been a major topic of international media conversation in recent weeks because it hit a lot of nerves. In mid-December, the assistant professor of political science at Wheaton College, a devout Christian, wore a hijab to stand in solidarity with her Muslim sisters during Advent. Now listen carefully, she also posted some comments on her Facebook page where she said that she stands in solidarity with her Muslim neighbour, stands in religious solidarity with Muslims because they, like her, are people of the book, affirmed religious solidarity with Muslims and Jews, and this is the one that really was the killer, that Christians and Muslims worship the same God. We're going to get into this. So brace yourselves. This caused, of course, an immediate reaction. I don't have to explain what happens in America. I'm sure most of you know what goes on there politically. Professor Hawkins was asked by her superiors to explain in writing how these comments are consistent with the college's statement of faith. Despite providing a comprehensive theological response, affirming her commitment to both the Christian faith and Wheaton's statement of faith, she was put on an administrative leave. Wheaton claimed that her explanation seemed inconsistent with Wheaton's doctrinal convictions. She has since been suspended, pending a final decision by the president of the college. This has provoked all sorts of reactions across the board, everything from strong criticism to strong support from both Christian and non-Christian quarters. If you're interested in this, there's a whole lot of stuff and some really good theologians have been out writing on this. Miroslav Volf, I highly recommend if you want to think about our relationship to other religions. Wearing the hijab wasn't really what got Professor Hawkins in trouble. It was the fact that she stuck her neck out for the sake of those who deemed by many in her country to be the enemy. This is a political hotcake there. I expect many of you saw the shameful footage of one of Donald Trump's rallies a little while back, or a few weeks back, where an innocent Muslim woman was harassed, jeered at, and ejected from the crowd. I found this so disturbing, sickening, and most of all, alarming. But as our good friend Richard Rohr reminded me this week, it is far easier to rally people around fear and hate than love of neighbour. History is testimony to that. Muslims are but one of many groups who are being demonised and scapegoated in our society. Most of us here will never experience this sort of thing. But I know that some of you know what it's like to be marginalised and treated as other. Professor Hawkins, as an African-American woman, understands what it means to be on the margins, but she's also privileged. She is a Christian on staff at a premier evangelical Christian institution. In wearing the hijab, she chose to forgo her privilege and step down from it. Does this bring back memories of a similar act of solidarity from within this community some time back? I had mixed feelings about it. I didn't participate in it, but many of you did. And today, and I can see some of you here, I honour you for that, because you chose to step down from your privilege in solidarity with your Muslim sisters. The episode at Wheaton has resulted in all sorts of theological debate to either reject or justify the action by Wheaton to suspend Professor Hawkins. And mostly the debate is around whether Muslims and Christians worship the same God. I'm not even going to try to unpack this because it's far too complex. But what I want us to think about today is how our doctrines and practices serve or hinder the good news of the gospel. Are they in keeping with Jesus' life and teaching? As our reading from Corinthians says today, if I understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to move mountains, but do not love, I am nothing. This is why Jesus said that all the prophets and the law are summed up in the two great commandments, to love God and also our neighbour as ourselves. The two go hand in hand. We cannot claim to love God and fail to love our neighbour, whoever that neighbour may be. If there was ever a time for us to wrestle with the teachings of Jesus in relation to loving not only our neighbour, but also our enemies, it's now. That's why there was such reaction to Professor Hawkins' comments. She rather brazenly announced to the world that Muslims are not the enemy. Rather, she implies, they are our neighbours and that God, the God of Abraham, loves them too. Isn't that what Jesus was on about in our gospel reading today? Our role is not to decide who has a right to our God and who doesn't. Who is in and who is out? Our mission is to proclaim the good news and be a living example of what this looks like. And it's beautifully summed up in our collect today we heard before. We must strive for peace so that through our words and deeds, the world may see the promise of God's kingdom revealed in our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we're here to do. I couldn't resist. I came across this very short two-minute YouTube clip that Pope Francis has just put out, and some of you may have seen it, but it beautifully sums up what I guess my message is today about the need for us to focus on a common humanity. The only problem with it is he's speaking not in English, so it has subtitles, which I think most of you may not see well. So what we'll do is we're going to just mute the sound because it's mainly for the visual effects, and I'll just read out the subtitles. Most of the planet's inhabitants declare themselves believers. This should lead to dialogue among religions. We should not stop praying for it and collaborating with those who think differently. I have confidence in the Buddha. I believe in God. I believe in Jesus Christ. I believe in God, Allah. Many think differently, feel differently. Seeking God or meeting God in different ways. In this crowd, in this range of religions, there is only one certainty we have for all. We are all children of God. I believe in love. I believe in love. I believe in love. I believe in love. I hope you will spread my prayer request this month, that sincere dialogue among men and women of different faiths may produce the fruits of peace and justice. I have confidence in your prayers. Amen. So that's it, folks. We don't need to, but yeah, let us be people of peace and common humanity.